Joseph 5. There you go. The clue there is that we're on the fifth episode of considering the story of Joseph. When I use the word story, that doesn't indicate that it's not true. It does indicate the fact that we're coming to something that's a narrative. It's real events, dramatic events. And as we look at these events today, we're going to see Joseph once again triumphing. Joseph once again sets a great example. But we're not here just to applaud the man. We're here to learn from him. We're here to apply what he's learnt, what his life demonstrates to our life, to in effect hold our life in review as we consider this man's life. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that today we have set before us the communion table. And Lord, if all else fails this morning, through the elements you've given, we will see the gospel. And we will see your incredible love demonstrated to us through those elements. Be with Guy as he walks us through that service, that part of the service. And Lord, be with us in power. And Lord, as we look at your word in the Old Testament, we pray that it would speak to us, even these thousands of years later, and it would have an impact on our lives, in changing us, in sanctifying us, in making us more like the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 40, verse 21. We're just going to read the last three verses where we finished last time round with Joseph. Genesis 40, verse 21. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that once again he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. So in those three verses, we're reminded where Joseph is. Joseph was in prison. For a short while in prison, he had the company of the chief baker and the chief cupbearer, two very important servants in Pharaoh's household. And he saw that they were troubled. He gave them the interpretation of the dreams that troubled them. And then those interpretations came true. And we remember, we're reminded in that last verse there, that he made a plea to the cupbearer. The cupbearer was a very influential man. And Joseph took his opportunity to plead to him. And his plea was heartfelt. He said, "Get me out of this place." And the cupbearer, freed, restored to his previous position, restored to the luxury of Pharaoh's palace, forgot Joseph. That reminds us that Joseph's still in prison. And it also reminds us of that question we had hanging over us last time. Was Joseph wrong to have appealed to this man? And I'm not sure we'll get the answer to that, but what we will find out today is how he used the 2 years that followed where he stayed in prison. Let's go then to the passage we'll consider today, Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 16. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. They grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position. The other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it." But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So, when we come to understand this, let's see the scene. Let's see the characters that are there. The characters are the same as before, except for the baker. The baker made an exit, not of his own choosing, and he's no longer in the drama. The place has moved. We're no longer in the prison. We're now in the palace. But behind it all, the writer of this drama is God. And we can't understand the drama without understanding God's sovereignty through all the events that are happening. Let's consider the setting. The setting, as we said, is Pharaoh's palace. Pharaoh's palace is a place of absolute power, a place of absolute security. This was the leading military power in the world. This was the leading culture in the world at this time. So there was a place where the ruler had no fear for his safety, apart from the fear of being poisoned. But there was no military power that was going to come up against them, and that gave them a security and a confidence. This was a place that had plenty. Pharaoh lacked nothing. He had all the best things that the world had to offer. And this wasn't a place of primitive squalor. This was a place of real luxury. This was a place where the palace was adorned and the palace had luxury and comfort. And this was also a place of learning. This was the foremost, the most educated society as it was. And Pharaoh was there in the middle of his pomp, in the middle of his comfort, surrounded by his wise men, everything he needed, a man who was content, possibly even arrogant in his situation. And there in his court, surrounded by his advisors and his wise men, with all the good things that the world offered, this was a group of people who were calm and in control. These people were the masters of the universe in their own mind. They had all that they needed. This was the kind of world that in a song that the youngsters in our church sing, this is the kind of world where everything is as it should be. Everything was going along just fine. But then there was an interruption to this position. There was an interruption when God spoke to Pharaoh. And God spoke to Pharaoh in two dreams, which were recorded for us in verses 1 to 7. And the two dreams are punctuated as Pharaoh wakes up in the middle of the night, probably in a cold sweat. And maybe we've known that, waking up in the night, disturbed by our dreams. Pharaoh had that same thing. And they're vivid dreams and they're weird dreams. The dream includes the Nile, includes cows coming up out of the river, wheat and wind. Now, the idea of the cows coming out of the river is not as strange as it might at first seem. Cows in a hot country will go into the water to get relief from the heat and get a relief from the flies around them. So they've walked out from the place where they were cooling down rather than kind of emerging from primeval swamp. So this isn't anything quite strange. This is what would happen with the cows. And the wheat would be plagued by wind from the east, and that would be a real danger to crops in that country. So this was a pair of dreams that, while they have the strangeness of cows eating cows and wheat eating wheat, the imagery in it is not so unusual. But the meaning of the dreams isn't really our focus today. Our focus today is to look at how the man who had the dream, how the people who were called to interpret the dream, reacted to the situation. And Pharaoh wakes up the second time. He wakes up and it's morning. And Pharaoh doesn't understand the dreams, but he understands enough of the dreams to know that he should be worried. And he is worried. Verse 8 tells us that his mind is troubled. In that culture, there was the view that dreams were given to kings so that kings could understand the future. That God or deity spoke through kings, through royalty, of the future through dreams. And we see that there's a whole group of people who are set up to interpret dreams. That is the importance in that culture. So Pharaoh would know that dreams, or would be predisposed to believe that dreams were there to speak to him, to tell him the future. So he wakes up disturbed, wondering what these dreams mean. And the troubled king calls his wise men, calls his magicians. And we read the word magicians, it comes as quite a surprise. He wakes up in the morning, calls the magicians. Does he just want a distraction? Does he want a cheap trick? Maybe a lady sawn in half to stop him worrying about the dreams. That's not who these people are. These are the most educated men in the country at the time. These are the men who are skilled and trained all their lives in interpreting dreams. This is their stock in trade. This is what they do for a living, coming in to interpret dreams. So the first port of call is to call the wise men, the magicians. And they'd have come in proud at being called. They'd have come in confident that their training and their experience and their knowledge would answer the question. They hear the dreams. The king tells them the dreams. And they have no answer. We're told in verse 8, no one could interpret them for Pharaoh. So that pride with which they came in drains away. Now this isn't just a bad day at the office. This isn't just not being able to get your work done. There is a really high stake. Because we've seen Pharaoh. He's a man who is willing to take a hard line with his servants. The baker would tell you that. Because now his head's been removed. So we know Pharaoh's a man who will deal harshly with those who don't give him what he wants. But also, if we go forward to another place, another king, another time, we look at Nebuchadnezzar. And when his wise men came in and don't give him an answer to his dream, he is ready to kill them. So the price for these guys not getting this right could be their lives. And even the prospect of dying for not giving an answer doesn't inspire them. It doesn't enable them to come up with a guess. The dreams aren't that complicated. You think they might have had a guess and proposed something, but they don't even propose a guess. So we see the world's wisdom comes up short. And at this point, you might go to a sermon that talks about how the world's wisdom is inadequate, how the world's wisdom is insufficient for what we need, and that we should base all of our wisdom and all of our thinking on the Word of God. Well, I think there's a balance to be struck here. There's a balance to be struck. I want to make sure that we maintain that balance. The world's wisdom is great for many things. Even though we're fallen as people, we are made in the image of God. And as such, we have great creativity. We have great ability of reason. And I'm glad that when it comes to making airplanes, that the men and women who design aircraft don't limit their knowledge of physics to what's revealed in the Bible. Because nowhere in the Bible do I find a verse with the formula that tells you how the tug of war between thrust and drag, between lift and weight, can be continually won in the favour of keeping the plane in the air. And as somebody who flies in a plane quite often, I'm glad that those men and women have looked outside Scripture to work out how that works. Now, that is not to say that God is unscientific, because when they do those calculations, when they work those things out, they're working with God's laws. They're working with the laws of physics that God's put in place, that God upholds each and every day, every second and every hour. But my point is this. There are some pieces of wisdom where we need to look outside the Bible. But there are other areas where the wisdom we need is absolutely from the Bible, where all that counts is what God says and what God's word says. In the areas of salvation, in the areas of purpose for our lives, in all spiritual matters, it is what the word says that determines how we need to think. Human understanding can be helpful in many areas, but in spiritual areas, there's no light in any thought system, any philosophy, any way of thinking that doesn't start with the pre-existent, almighty, holy God, and doesn't finish with him as well. Why can I say that? It's a bold claim, isn't it? To say that the philosophies of the world, when it comes to purpose, to salvation, and to spiritual matters, are empty. It's a bold claim. I say that because of John 1. In John 1, we're told, the glory of the one and only, that is Christ, came into the world, and the darkness rejected him. If he'd stuck with talking about how to make furniture as a carpenter, the world would have loved him. But he told men about their sin. He told men about their shortcomings. He told men about an eternity. and the world rejected him. So that's the one who was rejected, but that's the one who gives us all we need for understanding salvation, and we can look nowhere else. Let's get back to the drama, and let's get back to the cupbearer. The cupbearer comes through, verses 9 to 13, he makes a speech. And in that speech, the first thing he does is he admits his fault. He admits what he's done wrong. And that's a good place to start, because he forgot the man who took so much care of him in prison. So he starts by admitting where he went wrong. And the fact that he speaks at all highlights that the magicians have failed, doesn't it? The cupbearer's there to make sure that the king's food isn't poisoned and to make sure the household runs safely. It's not to give interpretations. This isn't his problem. The fact that he speaks up says that the usual sources have all failed. And in his speech, it's interesting, in verse 12, he refers to Joseph as a young Hebrew. He's clearly bringing God into the picture when he talks about the source of the interpretation that's to come. He puts God in the picture and attributes what's to come, the blessings that's to come, to our Lord. And the cupbearer describes the events that are going to be familiar with Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh there was a time when you were angry. So he picks up on the emotions that Pharaoh had. And he tells Pharaoh the things that he did. You threw myself and my fellow in prison. You brought one of us out alive and you brought another out to kill him. So Pharaoh, his response to hearing this isn't anger at being reminded of the events of the past. But it's to say, yeah, bring the prisoner, bring this man for the interpretations. And I've got five reasons why Pharaoh did this. Five reasons why Pharaoh picked up on the suggestion of the cupbearer. First, he could verify the events. What had happened, he knew, because he put them in prison and he brought them back out again. So he could verify what the cupbearer was saying. There was a shared experience. The cupbearer highlights the fact that he was in prison and he had had a dream and he was troubled by the dream. Pharaoh is in the same boat. So he's got a shared experience with this man. The cupbearer must also have been confident. As I said, this wasn't the cupbearer's problem to solve. He had no reason to speak up unless he really knew that Joseph could bring the answer. He was a man who'd been in prison for some transgression in the past. He was a man who saw his colleague beheaded. He was a man who wasn't going to speak up when he didn't need to unless he was sure the answer was going to be right. Fourthly, Pharaoh was desperate. Pharaoh was troubled. He turned to his usual sources, and his sources let him down. He was a troubled man, so he was going to clutch at this straw. And fifthly, and the thing that puts all of those things into their place, is that God was in control. It was God's sovereignty. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and I think we've got this scripture up there. If you click on one. God intended it for good. This is the purpose that Joseph was sent for. And God is starting now to work out all of the story towards Joseph being in place for his brothers. Joseph 50, verse 20, and Joseph speaking to his brothers about their mistreatment of him. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It was right, it was in God's plan that Pharaoh called Joseph, because this was his position, this was God's plan, and God was working it out. The Bible was its own commentary. The Bible tells us how to understand other parts of the Bible. Psalm 105, verses 17 to 20 say this. "And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the peoples set him free." So why was he sent there? Why was he sold as a slave? He was sent ahead of time to rescue the Jewish nation. What was foretold came to pass. The dreams that he had as a youngster came to pass. And we're going to see that in subsequent lessons, subsequent sermons. But this was God's plan. And Psalm 105 tells us that it was God's plan to have Joseph come to Pharaoh's court so that Joseph, it says it there, the king sent and released him. It was God's plan. And it was God's plan so that he could feed many people and save people. So the hour has come. The plan is put in place. Now you remember that we had a doubt about Joseph. We had a doubt about whether he was right to have spoken to the cupbearer and plead to the cupbearer. And that tells us, and I'm not sure we can really know whether he was right or whether he was wrong. I'm not entirely sure that it's important. The argument that says that he shouldn't have done it says that, and this is Wearsby, takes this view, that he should have relied purely on the sovereign Lord and not looked to man. Other people, Alistair Begg amongst them, is not critical. And if you look at the situation with Paul, Paul appealed to Caesar. And that tells us that it's okay to use the influence you have, to use the people that you know. But I don't think we know. But what we can see is what happened between making that plea and coming into Pharaoh's court. He spent 2 more years in prison. Verse 1 tells us, after 2 more years, these events happened. And what we know is that period in prison was a long time. That period in prison was unjustified because Joseph had done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve it. And when it comes to why he was held there, we can speculate that God held him there to work more on his character. God held him there to build the drama. But we know for sure God held him there for this point in time where he could come before Pharaoh. So it was all in God's timing. The question then is, what did Joseph do with that time? Well, I feel that he lived out the principle of James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. And that tells us, we're to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And when Joseph comes out, we see a man who continues to live in the knowledge that his God is his Father. He continues to live in the knowledge that his Lord, despite the hard times that he suffered, is caring for him and working in him. And he comes with no resentment. He comes with a picture of the Lord God who is in control, who is loving, and who is kind. So he comes as one who is triumphant over bitterness. And Lawson says this: we're not to judge God's word by his providence, by the things that come into our lives, but we're to judge his providence by his word. And Joseph's done that. He's recognized that God is greater than the circumstances around him. But he's called into Pharaoh's court. And here, I think there's a real opportunity for pride for Joseph. He's rushed into the court of the most powerful man in the world. And the most powerful man in the world butters him up in verse 15. He says, I hear that you can give interpretations. He says, you're the man. 100% success guaranteed with you, Joseph. You're the one I want. And Joseph responds, not in pride. Have you been called to those sort of situations? And it's so easy to get puffed up. Joseph has dealt with the low times. He's dealt with being put in prison. And now we'll see how he can deal also with being elevated dramatically and quickly. He's taken the hardship, but he's also dealt with the success. And he's dealt with success without pride. He's dealt with the stench of suffering. Now he's got the perfume of praise and flattery. And both of them give us a trap. Both of them make it hard to live our Christian life. But he gives us an example here. The first words in response to this praise that he gets from Pharaoh: Joseph, you're the man. His first words: I cannot do it. I cannot do it. And he demonstrates the right kind of humility in saying those words. He is humble. He recognizes that the power that he has isn't his power, that anything he can do is going to come from the Lord. So he comes with humility, and it's the right humility that looks to what God will do rather than just looking at us being useless on our own. He's humble, but he's not fearful. And this is an amazing thing. He knew that Pharaoh had hanged the baker. He knew before Pharaoh knew that Pharaoh was going to hang the baker. And he knew that he was coming before a man who was powerful and who could, at a whim, have him killed. But he doesn't compromise. You look at the answer that he gives. Verse 16, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Why is that so brave? Why is that such a brave answer? Well, Pharaoh lived in a world that was had a pantheon of gods. The Nile was a god in Egypt. All sorts of animals were gods. The sun was a god. And right in that pantheon of the gods sat Pharaoh himself, regarded as a god by the people. And there's no compromise when Joseph speaks to him, is there? God will give you the answer. Not your God, not one of your gods, not this might fit you if it feels good to you. God will give you the answer. So there's no compromise. And he's clearly identified with Yahweh as a Hebrew. Why can he come into this situation and show no fear? I believe it's because of the fear that he had. The fear that he had conquered the fear that he might have had. Conquered the fear that other people in that court would have had. The fear he had was that he feared God. His confidence came from acknowledging the power of the Almighty God and understanding the frailty that was his. And when we consider what the fear of God can do, it's an amazing thing. Fear paralyzes, doesn't it? When you're scared of something, you don't know how to react, and you freeze. I do. This man doesn't, because he fears the Lord and knows that the Lord is on his side. There's a couple of quotes of what fear of God can do for us. Oswald Chambers says this: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. And Joseph shows us that. Ties in with Romans 8, doesn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then John Wesley said this: give me a dozen people who hate nothing but sin and fear no one but God, and we can turn England upside down. This fear doesn't paralyze. This fear empowers. This fear makes people bold. This fear makes people able to do work for the Lord. So what about us? What about our service? What about the application of what we see here from Joseph? I think there's an incredible model here for the way that we serve the Lord. We cannot. Joseph starts, I cannot do it. And that needs to be the way we start in our service. If we come with humility that Joseph has, if we come laying aside all the things we think are great about us, empty ourselves of that pride, then you know what? God is willing. It's an incredible thing. God is willing to use those who are willing to serve him in that way. It's just an amazing thing that he would stoop to use people. And it's the most incredible thing. We can do all sorts of things with great success outwardly, but none of it compares to when maybe in foolishness God uses us. In weakness, God uses us. And there's a real tension here. It's a tension between striving for excellence, seeking to serve, giving the very best to God, and having this attitude that we cannot do it. We saw this morning, and Tracy did a fantastic job of taking us through the giving for the building. In that thing, we're not going into this in a foolish way. We've planned. We've done the sums. We've taken advice. We've looked to get advice. So we've done all of those things as professionally and as well as we can. But we also seek to do it in a real dependence upon God. And there's a huge tension there between using our own skills and then using and relying on God. The worship team, week on week, practice. And it's right that they practice. Not that they're bad, they're great. But it's right that we try to do these things well. But they pray every week before they practice. And that emphasizes the dependency that we have on God. But in all the things we do, whether it's making cakes, setting out chairs, setting out equipment, we need to try and get to this point of having dependency upon God. Because if we don't have dependency on God, we're using physical weapons to fight a spiritual battle. And what about the danger of this expression, I cannot do it? Is this an excuse to do nothing? I don't believe it is. It's not an excuse for laziness. And it's not an excuse to be sad and pathetic. I don't know if you've been around churches long enough to meet the people who say, I'm waiting on the Lord. And they've been waiting forever. And I think sometimes the Lord wants us to get up from our waiting and get on and do something and then use us. Or you'll see others who sit and say they cannot do anything. Oh, woe is me, I'm so useless and pathetic. But the Lord uses those who are weak. It's not us. It's not our great ability that the Lord's looking for. He's looking for our availability, our willingness. So we need to make sure that we don't use this as an excuse to wallow in self-pity, and we don't use this as an excuse to do nothing. But we need to know whose work it is. And then the second piece here is incredible, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. And in our work for the Lord, if we come with a dependency, if we come recognizing whose work it is, God will. God will. And that gives us a hope that we don't have if we're just brilliant in our skills. It doesn't give us a... It takes us beyond the teaching that Anthony can bring week on week by his mere intellect to something that can happen above and beyond that, because God will work when we have humility. This, I think, is emphasized in Psalm 127, verse 1, which may be on the list there. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. We have to do the things that we do. We have to teach. We have to continue to work for the Lord. But, you know, we have to recognize whose work it is and whose power that work has to be done in. First Corinthians 4, verse 7 says this. And this is another thing that should help us with the humility aspect of this. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Now, this is a verse that I'm going to use next time Anthony mocks me for not having much hair and having more hair than I've got. What he's got, he received. Therefore, he shouldn't boast. But in all the things that we do, we need to recognize that we work with what we've received. We work with what God has given us. So let's work with that, being expectant that God would use it, but being dependent that only he can take it and use it properly. We live in an age when we're not seeing big things, are we? We're not seeing the hundreds, the thousands listening to gospel preaching as they did with Wesley and Whitfield. We're not seeing mass people turning to the gospel. You know, postmodern man has made himself wise. He's made himself so wise that he doesn't understand or doesn't accept the gospel in its simplicity. But you know what? God is still working, isn't he? His arm is not short to save. And we've seen in this church three people come to the Lord in the last year or so. And we thank the Lord for that. Because each of those things reminds us that it's not about us. It's about God. And Anthony's catchphrase at the moment, in terms of the way we do this work, or the whole essence of the gospel, as it's not about me, it's about God's glory. And when we see people come to salvation, we know that it's not about us, it's about God's work, turning the heart of somebody who was darkened by sin to the light of the gospel. So we have to have this dependency, but we have to know that we've got something to do, and that God will work through us. Just as an aside, you'll notice that on his way rushing into the court, that Joseph changed his clothes. That was fitting. He also shaved. Why did he shave? Because in the Egyptian society, you couldn't go into Pharaoh's court with a beard, not even the women. So he shaved. He became relevant for that situation. He became culturally relevant for that situation. What does that say to us? Now, I think you can overdo cultural relevance, but Paul became all things to all men that he might win some. And I think we need to speak in ways that are fitting for the society, for the culture that we speak to, without ever compromising the message that we have. Now, you know, we come to a message that's phenomenally simple, I think. Hopefully it's still phenomenally simple. It was in my mind before I started. There's this tension, this dual tension between I cannot do it and the Lord will do it. And there's the tension between our responsibility to serve but our need to have dependency. And it's a phenomenally simple thing. We've got a game at home called Yahtzee, which we used to play when the kids were a lot younger. And on the box, it says a couple of things. The most important thing it says is a minute to learn and a lifetime to master. And I think this is exactly one of those things. It's very easy. Intellectually, we can all understand that we need to serve with humility and we need to serve expecting that God will do something or trusting that God will do something with our work. But working this out day by day, working this out in all the things that we do, I think is a lifetime to master. I certainly know it's something that I struggle with. And when we go, you know, every time you come to preach, every time you work a sermon, you're working with your intellect, with your knowledge, with your hard work and your diligence. But you have to work that point of coming before the Lord God and praying, Lord, get me out of the way and just speak. No matter what I say, you speak through this today. So it's simple, but it's profound. It's simple, but it's phenomenally challenging. It's simple and it will keep us occupied for all the time we have left in this life. There's just a few verses that I want to share with you, because I'm not going to give you the answers to how we do this. I think it's about dependency and it's about prayer. But the way we ought to serve, here are some things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. How do we speak? With the very words of God. Well, as Ron Mattson said in the question and answer session of our conference, input becomes output. We've got to put the word in to get it back out. We have hope that we can work. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4, verse 13. So we need to work in the strength of that God can give us. And that only comes when we try to lay aside our own strength and we try to lay aside our own view of ourselves and our great gifting and look to him for the strength to work. And then 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. This is an encouragement. I think these are all encouragements. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We see that right there with Joseph, don't we? The day before Pharaoh's dreams, he had his wise men. He had his wisdom and his intellect. He had everything. In a prison, not far away, was a man who had nothing. A man who'd been chained to a wall. And from that point of weakness and what the world regarded as ignorance, came the man who gave the answer. And God can use us in our foolishness. Not that we're deliberately foolish, but he takes the message of this foolishness and he uses it to convict those who need it. And we'll end with a quote that I like from Chuck Smith. And I think this puts in context the need for prayer in all of this. Chuck says this, I can do more than pray once I have prayed. But I really can't do more than pray until I have prayed. And I think in all that we do, we need to pray and then pray and then pray some more. Never as an excuse for inactivity, but always as a precursor to doing anything. So you're going to join me in walking through life, trying to hold this tension, this challenge between the responsibility we have to serve and in recognizing that we only do anything if the Lord works through us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who has given us a hope and a purpose. As we come to the table and as we remember your shed blood and your broken body, we want to thank and praise you that you've lifted us from the miry pit and you've made us able to stand. And Lord, we pray that in all the work that happens in this place, that there would be this dependency upon you. That, Lord, we would say we cannot. But, Lord, we would never stop there. and we would know that you can, and we would trust you to work. Lord, we pray that as we consider the building, Lord, we pray that that would be something that you would provide, and that, Lord, you would work through in a mighty way. Lord, may it not be a home for us, but may it be a place where the gospel is proclaimed and lives are changed for your honour and glory. Amen.